First of all, people, I was in Houston this past week. There's a little bit of echo here, Jerry, so maybe we can calm that down. Everybody at the Beth Messiah in Houston welcomes everybody and thanks them for borrowing me for, you know, about 5 or 6 days teaching on Jewish history down there. That's where I was. So we had a wonderful time. It's a great congregation. And anyway, that was that. Okay. I'm going to talk today about our choices matter. So let's repeat that with me. Our choices matter. All right. And that's really the story of Purim, the story of Esther and Mordecai and all them. And I'm going to turn to Esther chapter 2. In verse 5, as we introduce the main characters in the story, according to the scriptures, Esther 2, verse 5, it says this. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who also was known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So two major players are introduced in this passage right here. That's Mordecai and Esther. And Mordecai is introduced with a certain lineage, and it's always very common in the biblical texts when you introduce a new person that the lineage of the individual is introduced as well. But there's an underlying meaning here, which is kind of hidden in the text. And it's the idea here that Mordecai is a descendant of the tribe of Jacob. And it's specified here that he is the son of Kish. Who was a famous son of Kish? Who can remember? Famous son of Kish? Saul. That's right. King Saul. So actually, Mordecai is a direct descendant of King Saul. And now we want to jump to the next passage to introduce another player, Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Esther 3, 1, it says, after these events, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officers at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So Haman is introduced as the Agagite. And does anybody remember who Agag is, or Agag? Anybody remember? Wait a minute. Who was Agag? That's all I want to know. Who was Agag? King of the Amalekites. Right, the king of the Amalekites. So what we do is we want to go back in history a little bit and figure out who these Amalekite characters were, because it all's played out in this unbelievable drama that occurs in the book of Esther. So we go back in history. Israel has been removed out of Egypt during this time. Immediately after that, immediately upon their coming out of Egypt, they meet the Amalekites. That's what the scriptures say. And this is the story of the battle between Israel and the Amalekites, is where Moses basically goes up on the mountain and he holds the staff, if you remember. And as long as he's able to keep the staff in the air, then the Israelites prevail. But if he starts to slump, you know, down, and then the Amalekites start prevailing. So Aaron and Hur come along and they kind of prop up, you know, Moses' arm to keep the staff in the air so that the Israelites will prevail. And so it says in the book of Exodus, there's kind of an ending quote after the battle, and we want to look at this, Exodus 17, verse 14, about the Amalekites. It says this. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Well, honestly, like, you have to ask the question, what's the deal here? Because the Israelites fight a lot of groups. But why are the Amalekites kind of singled out for more difficult, more tragic treatment, in a sense, for this group and so on? And let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is 40 years later, and this is where Moses, just before the children of Israel go into the promised land, he reminds them about the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17. This is what he says. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind, they had no fear of God. And when the Lord, your God, gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land that he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. And this is actually repeated last week in the Torah service. You repeat this thing. Do not forget about wiping out Amalek and so on. Well, it seems a little inhumane. Why Amalek? But it's because the Israelites were coming out in peace, and the Amalekites were picking off those who were kind of lingering behind the Israelites, the weak and the poor and the struggling. These are the ones the Amalekites were picking off, and it was such an inhumane act that the Lord said, okay, that's it for these guys, and bingo, they're going to be wiped out. Now, a few hundred years later, we move forward. Israel's now in the land. Saul's become the king of Israel. And the Lord tells him to destroy the Amalekites. So what happens is, you know, it looks a little bit unfair. And look, you know, when we think about it, like what Ricky was saying in the Torah portion, we read some of these things and it seems primitive and it's like, what's going on here? But in reality, it's not necessarily the case. And what I would say is this, is that even though it does look like an unfair situation, in part because these people were not responsible for their ancestors that killed off the Israelites, right? We're hundreds of years later. So they seem like innocent parties and so on. But what is the real story here? Maybe God knows something that we don't. I mean, is that like a shock, right? Maybe God actually knows something. That's something beyond that we can really comprehend. It's amazing, right? The prophet Isaiah says this, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, says the Lord. So maybe there's something to this. Our job as his followers is to obey the Lord, no matter what. It's to always obey the Lord. I've used this example before, and this would give you a little more of a present-day image of how I believe God works in our lives so that we often don't see what's going on. He just wants us to follow along. I know many of you know how to play chess, or if you don't, you at least understand something about chess. And let's say you're a bishop on the chessboard, and the Lord is the chess master. And so he basically tells you as the bishop, I want you to move up a few spaces over here and just position yourself over there. And so you move up a few spaces as the bishop, and you look down the board, and you see the opposing queen is ready to wipe you out. No way! I'm not going there! And so on. Master just says, look, trust me, I have a better perspective than you do. No way, I can see all around me. I'm unprotected. I'm going to get wiped out. Now, what the bishop doesn't see is that there's a knight protecting him. And if you know, knows anything about chess, a knight has an L move, right? And so what happens is the bishop can't see around the corner, but there's that knight that's protecting him. The master sees the board, but the bishop can't see the whole perspective. And so all the master wants the bishop to do is to obey. That's what happens. What happens here in our story? Well, Saul is not fully obedient to the Lord. What ends up happening is he keeps the king of the Amalekites alive, and the king's name is Agag. The result is that Saul is deposed from the throne by the Lord for not obeying the God, and then that seems to be pretty much it, right? But apparently something happens in the interim while Agag is alive. And what happens here is it's hundreds of years later when we get to the story of Haman and Mordecai. Did God know something that we couldn't know? Is that really the question here? Because what ends up happening in the story as we move forward is it was going to either be the Amalekites or the Jews. That's what the Lord saw. There was something about the Amalekites that hated Israel, that hated the Jews. And so God was saying, okay, wipe them out here now, or later, they're going to wipe you out, which is what almost ends up happening. You see, it reminds me a little bit of the Back to the Future movies. Who's seen Back to the Future? Some of the movies, Back to the Future. Okay, these are great. These are great films. And I just want to just quickly, for those of you who don't know, just quickly recap a couple of these films because it's so enlightening about this Haman story. It really is. Originally, these were made back in the 1980s, and the primary star was Michael J. Fox. He plays this guy named Marty McFly. And Marty McFly has this friend, Dr. Emmett Brown, who's made this time machine out of a kind of a race car and so on. And so they're trying to escape these Libyans because they've stolen some nuclear material. And so Marty McFly jumps into Dr. Brown's car, zooms away and escapes, and boom, he ends up in the 1950s because he's in this time machine. And so the whole movie is him trying to get back to the 1980s and so on and so forth. And in the process, he meets his parents, who are also now his age, you know, as a teenager and so on. And what he has to be careful about is not changing anything in the present because it could change the future. That's the whole issue about the movie and so on. But what's really key and what I really want to focus on is the second movie, the second Back to the Future movie. Because in this particular one, which happens to be more relevant to us, is that in this case, Marty McFly and Dr. Brown get into the time machine and they go into the future, sometime into the future. And as they're kind of looking around, Marty goes into this sports shop and he finds a magazine, a sports magazine, that has 50 years of statistics of all the various victories of various groups, you know, various teams over other teams and so on. And so he thinks, that's pretty interesting. Take this back into the past. Maybe I can do something with it. So anyway, so he puts it in the car. His arch nemesis, Biff, who's also Haman, essentially, finds it. He basically finds this magazine in the car, and he realizes this is a time machine, gets into the car, zips back into the 1950s, and hands this magazine off to an earlier, younger Biff, because he's now an old guy, and basically says, pay attention to this, and so on. Marty and Doc later, and then the car is returned back to the future. Marty and Doc show up, they get back into the car, and then they go back to where they came from in the 1980s, and then all of a sudden, everything is completely different. But from the time that they left to the time they came back, everything is different. Evil is reigning over the entire city. There's violence and destruction all around. Darkness. And what has happened? The young Biff, who got a hold of these sports statistics about the future, bet on all these teams. He won all these bets, became wildly wealthy. He became control of the town and so on. And so now he rules the city. The evil Haman Biff is ruling the city. And everything is dark and everything has changed and so on and so forth. And you see, here's the question. What if Haman won the fight back in the time of Esther? What if he'd won? What would have happened? There would have been no Jews. There would have been no Messiah. That's what would have happened. We think that the world is kind of rough right now. What would it be like if there had been no Jews, no Messiah? It may not even be in existence anymore because of the destruction. You see, if we think about it in the more modern times, what if Hitler had won? What do you think the world would be like if he won? You see, and he almost did win. He came pretty close to winning the war. And so what would have happened? What's happened here is there was a showdown hundreds of years before between Saul and the Amalekites, King Agag. And what happens is this showdown is now reenacted hundreds of years later between Saul's descendant, Mordecai, and Agag's descendant, which is Haman. And it's a close call because the Jews almost get wiped out. It is a close call. But thank God that he foresees the events and strategically places his people at opportune times to accomplish his purposes. But note how important our choices are. You see, we don't think about it this way. When we make choices about obeying the Lord or disobeying the Lord or whatever the case might be, we just think about its impact on our lives or so on. But they sometimes have multi-generational effects. We never know how one small choice that we make could actually change the entire history of the world, just like these. And it all relates to the obedience of God. I want to tell you two historical stories. In the same era as Mordecai lived, the Jews had made a critical mistake. It's not in the Bible. It's referred to in the Bible, but it's not really elaborated upon. And what it was if you remember, 150 years earlier, Jeremiah, who had been part of the exile, had said to the Jewish people that they were going to be exiled to Babylon, and then, after 70 years, they were to come back, and so on. The problem is that as the story goes on, most of the Jews did not return. Most of the Jews stayed in Persia, like Mordecai. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. Most of the Jews stayed there. Only a small minority actually returned to the land. Now, why is that important? Because hundreds of years later, Yeshua comes to the Jewish people, and guess who's not there? Most of the Jewish people. You see, only a minority of the Jews at Yeshua's time lived in the land of Israel. And so he only met a minority of the Jewish people and so on. And so if they had obeyed, they would have seen the Messiah. But because most of them didn't obey, their descendants didn't meet the Messiah. And then what ends up happening is after Yeshua's time, it's that very same group that helps to form the Talmud, which formally rejects Yeshua. It's because they didn't meet him. That was the problem. You see, when we make choices, they matter multi-generationally. Last story. Christopher Columbus, we all know about him. And but maybe there's some things you don't know about him. He was a converso. He was a Jewish Christian. And he goes to Spain from Italy with the idea of finding a more quick route to India and so forth. But he happens to show up in Spain during the middle of the Inquisition. The very night of the day of the expulsion, when all the Jews were thrown out of Spain, that night, guess who left with Jews on board? It was Columbus. He went with them, he discovered America, and with that, America became the refuge for the Jewish people. And in fact, if it wasn't for the Jews that escaped to America during all those years subsequent to Columbus, the Holocaust would have wiped out all the Jews of the world. Without America, they would have been wiped out. And so our choices matter. See, our choices really matter. Now, in conclusion today on this story, what we're going to do is, because it's Purim, we need to add a little spice to the message, right? And so with that, I introduce Mordecai, and he will rock you, right? Bow down to the pompous clown. You got a lot of guts strutting your stuff, standing up to that overbearing putz. He will rock you. He will rock you. Morty, you're a prophet, you foresaw it. Haman hanging by the noose, never thinking he would lose. Saved by God's grace, fell on your face, pleading with God all over the place. He will rock you. He will rock you. Morty, you're old now, you're more wise now. What can you tell us except God delivers us? Showed us by example, God is ample. The world should know it's really quite simple. He will rock you. He will rock you. He will rock you. Rock you. Amen. All right. There we have it. He will rock you. Amen. If you trust in him, and let's close in prayer. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for fun, but we also know, Lord, that, Father, as we come to you, Lord, that you can rock the world, oh Lord, and that you desire to simply serve you, Lord, and allow you to transform our lives, oh God, and transform the world around us. Lord, I just pray for anybody here who's never said yes to Yeshua, the one who came to our people in Israel, and so many of our folks were not there to see him, but Lord, he's available today to all who call upon his name, both Jew and Gentile, Lord. And Father, we turn to you this day. We say yes to Yeshua, who laid down his life for us, walked a perfect life, and then rose again so that we might have the power and the Spirit of God within us, O Lord. Father, we honor you this day, Lord. We want to put you first. We want to make sure our choices truly do matter. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. All right.